If you're visiting, then I must apologize. I'm not Mike. My name is Justin Dobbs, and I was asked to present to you some plans that are in the works right now. Keep saying they're in the works. We're here now. We have moved to Massachusetts. Wow. When we were here last, a year ago, we were living in Tennessee, and the world is different here. It's very different. But we're getting to enjoy it. Lindsay and Elijah and I arrived Tuesday night about 7 o'clock, and currently we're staying with the Hayes family. And when we were here a year ago in March 2010, Micah and Hannah Rice were with us then, and they are still making plans to come and work with us in Boston. It's our desire and our plans to go to Boston and start a work there and to begin teaching the gospel just as soon as we possibly can within the Boston metro area. Until we do that, right now we're looking into meeting locations, possibly renting a schoolhouse or an auditorium, a room from a college, different locations, different opportunities to do that. And Lindsay's busy looking for a place to live. That's her arena. But until we do that, we'll be meeting with you. And right now we're very much enjoying getting to know you, worshiping with you, and studying with you in God's Word. I was asked by the elders to sort of present some of our plans. They're very meager. And so Wally said, now you can preach too, but I want you to include some plans in your presentation. And I'll preach too. And that'll probably be the majority of my time up here. Back in 2007, I had opportunity to sit at the feet of Bob Waldron in Athens, Alabama, where I grew up. And once a week, several young men would get together in Bob's study, and Bob would teach us, and we would have a Bible study. And I remember one night, I believe it was in April of 2007, he instructed us, and he admonished us, and he said, men, you need to be fishers of men, not just keepers of the aquarium. And his point was this, that the gospel was meant to go out to all people. It was not a message that was primarily for Christians, even though, as Mike pointed out, Paul went to Rome to further instruct those Christians. He would write letters to Christians to further instruct them on how to be pleasing to God. And yet, we need the gospel to go out to all men, to those who have never heard this message. And so we were encouraged to consider places where there were few workers. As Jesus said in Luke 12, the laborers are few. And so we began looking, even before I met Lindsay, of some places, not just out of the country, but within the United States, some places where Christians were fewer. I could tell you more of those plans, but I'll skip to this time. Like I said, a year ago, we lived in Tennessee. A few months ago, we moved to Indiana, where I could take part in a counseling program that was focused on counseling biblically. You know, there's psychological counseling, there are different forms of counseling, but this was focused on counseling from the Bible. And this counseling, which I took part in from September of 2010 through December of 2010, it was in Lafayette, Indiana, and helped me in a number of ways. And it helped me to look at passages with a new perspective, with an eye toward encouraging, instructing, and admonishing others with specific problems. We looked at dealing with feelings of depression, marital issues, family problems, different difficulties. But it also helped me in that not all the teaching was biblical. It was reported to be a biblical counseling program. And I took part in that because I wanted to be as prepared as I could be in coming here, which I don't feel like I am. But it was reported to be a biblically counseling program, but it was directed through a Baptist church. So some of the instruction that I received had a Calvinistic slant to it, and that provided some different opportunities that I was able to engage in some of the students in some discussions about Calvinism, and it gave me an opportunity that I might not have had otherwise to see the effect and impact of this false doctrine. So we were busy in Indiana doing that the past few months. I also took part in several studies, one of which was at a Catholic church. They didn't let me teach it. I wish they had, but they wouldn't let me do that for some reason. But it was a study called The Rites of Catholic Initiation for Adults. They knew ahead of time I wasn't interested in becoming a Catholic. But it allowed me to further see what the Catholic Church teaches. And again, I was able to engage in some discussion with some of the students and some of the teachers in class and outside of class, several learning and teaching opportunities. We were in several studies with Jehovah's Witnesses and others, trying to prepare to come here and be busy while we were in Indiana. We also spent time sending support letters, speaking to congregations, and there have been many churches and many individuals that have contributed to our efforts in coming here. People have said, I don't want you to be feel like you need to expose all of your finances to us, and I really feel like at this point our budget and our finances are just public property. But what we had asked was for $6,500 a month in support. Where we were living in Tennessee when we were making plans to come here, the cost of living in Boston, we found out, was about 70% more expensive than it was where we were living. Housing was three times as expensive. In fact, we found that of the few things that were actually cheaper in Boston, pizza, beer, and Lipitor. I found that ironic. But we're not interested in most of those items. Pizza is acceptable. However, the cost of living was going to be a hurdle, we knew, in coming to Boston and working in this area. And so we spent some time speaking to others about the need to bring the gospel to this area. And some of the most encouraging letters, however, I want to say this. They were from congregations that couldn't give financially. And I will say this. If you get a letter, I would encourage you, if you get a letter from someone who is requesting help financially, a preacher of the gospel, and you know him to be genuine and sincere, respond. We sent out over 300 letters, and it was a fraction, a percentage of responses that we got back. And I understand that. I've been on both ends of that. But some of the most encouraging responses we got were from churches that could not give financially. But they would write us and encourage us with passages of Scripture. May the Lord be with you. We are praying for you. As if that's not very much. But God can do wonders when we can't. And so we really appreciated that. One such congregation discovered that they couldn't give, that it wasn't necessarily in their budget. They didn't necessarily have the funds, but they saw a pattern in their studies of the New Testament that Christians were giving regardless of their means. And so they decided that they would commit to give, and they did, and they do. And several individuals from this particular congregation in Indiana give too. And we have been on the receiving end of so many blessings, and we are indebted to God because of Christians and because of the generosity that we see in effect from God's hand. So we appreciate that. Micah and Hannah, like I said, are planning on coming. Micah is a school teacher. He teaches right now, I think, 9th, 10th, and 11th grade social sciences, and of course he is a coach as well. So he is busy trying to find an education job in this area, which will be difficult to find right now. But he's looking. He's also looking into historical jobs, jobs to do with historical societies, tour groups, that type of thing. They also have a son now, Ethan, and he's over 3 months old, so they have that to consider. They are committed to coming. It may not be this year, it may not be the next year, but they desperately want to come. However, God may demonstrate that that's not his plan, and they may be better suited to serve elsewhere, and so we'll have to keep that in mind. However, I do feel sometimes like Paul without Silas and Timothy in Athens, and I really want Micah here. So if you would, and you'd be praying for us in the work in Boston, be praying for Micah and Hannah and for Ethan, that God would make a way for them to come. Very much desire his help. Even with the studies and preparatory work we've done, we're still not the best people for this work. I feel so inadequate to do what we're hoping to do. What we're wanting to do is to start a work in Boston. We've seen letters and emails and correspondence with other Christians. Why isn't there a church in Boston? Why isn't there a church in Boston? And when I began looking in the Northeast, Gardner Hall said, I don't think there's anything in Boston. There are 6.5 million people, over 6.5 million people in the Boston metro area. And as far as we know, and we may be wrong about this, the Lord knows those who are his. As far as we know, there's not a sound congregation in Boston, and you're very aware of that. But there's no reason why Christians can't get together and do what we ought to do and begin worshiping God together and meeting together, encouraging each other, remembering the Lord, not just on Sundays, but in our daily lives, and seeking to take that message to others. And that basically is what our plan is. There are different methods that we can use to do that. If we were down south, we'd go door knocking. Up here, you can get on the tee, and you can see a whole lot more people in such a shorter amount of time than you would perhaps going door to door, which we plan to do that as well. Passing out flyers, radio programs, going to colleges and trying to schedule lecture times, putting up studies, advertising studies. Talking with Don Bunting in Manhattan. Don puts out newspaper advertisements, and he only does it once every 3 months. And basically the advertisement is, are you interested in studying the Bible seriously? And he gets so many responses that he actually has to turn people away and schedule times for group studies. We hope to be doing some of that. And I hope the turnout is as profitable. Be offering classes on subjects, books of the Bible, whatever the class or study. We're going to be pointing to Christ and the message of the gospel. If someone wants to study finances from a biblical perspective, we'll study finances from a biblical perspective. But just like the preacher who said, you know, you've preached a lot on baptism. Why don't you preach on Genesis? He started preaching on Genesis and got to Noah and the flood. And by the way, water, that reminds me. Let's talk about baptism. We'll be doing that. Whatever someone wants to study biblically, we will point them to Christ and point them to the gospel message, preaching truth and the obedience of the faith. You may have more questions. There are probably many things that I left out in that short report, but we're excited to be here, and we're glad for your prayers and for your kind words and for your advice. We've talked with people and said, you know, I know so-and-so. One of the best things that you can do is pray. You can also be a part of the work here and doing the work in your community. But also, if you have contact, someone you know that lives in the Boston area that you think would be interested in studying the Bible, let them know. Let us know. We would love to have... We're sort of going into the dark here, and we would love to have a good foot forward. We appreciate your help and your words of kindness and your encouragement. In Genesis chapter 39, we find the story of Joseph. Lindsay and I have tried each year to read through the Bible each year. And as I was reading through this year, I bought a journaling Bible, and it was a Bible, and it had notes or lines on the margins in which you could take notes, and I forced myself that every page I would write something down. It may not have been profound or anything prolific, but I tried to make myself not just read, because sometimes I would find myself, I haven't done my Bible reading today. I need to get through 6 chapters, and I would really force myself, I need to get through this. And I wasn't really getting much out of it because I wasn't putting my mind where it needed to be. And so this year we've tried to force ourselves to really reflect on what we're reading. It's been challenging, and I've gone a little slower pace because there's a lot to be had. And so in coming across the story of Joseph, I noticed something that I'd never really noticed before. You may have, but I wanted to remind you of these things this morning. In Genesis 37, we see that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Joseph was a favorite of his father Jacob. He was treated with preference, and his brothers didn't like it. And I can't say that I blame them. But what they did next was they decided, let's kill him. No, let's not kill him because we wouldn't get anything out of that. Instead, let's sell him and make a profit, and then we can be rid of him and have money at the same time. And so they sold him to a band of traders passing along who then took him to Egypt. And we find in chapter 39, in verse 1, that Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. How do you teach people about God? Is it always with word of mouth? Do you always have to have an audience and speak to an assembly and preach? Is that the way it needs to be done? I notice in my reading in Genesis 39 that verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and you can go through this entire chapter and see the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord blessed Joseph, the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he did. And later in the chapter, even when he's in prison, the Lord is with Joseph. In verse 3, it says, his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Potiphar recognized it. Potiphar saw that there was something different about Joseph, and he saw that what it was that Jehovah was with Joseph. I found that very interesting, because verse 1 makes such a big presentation. He's an officer of Pharaoh. He's an Egyptian. He brought him down to Egypt. This man is an Egyptian. He shouldn't know anything about Jehovah, but here he recognizes that Jehovah is the one who's directing Joseph's life. Jehovah is the reason that Joseph is doing so well. And I thought, did Potiphar know the one true God? Did Potiphar know the Lord? And we find the answer in verse 5. Let's pick up reading in verse 4. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. We find the answer here in verse 5. The Lord blessed Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake, not for Potiphar's. Now, this is a bit of conjecture, but it seems to me that if Potiphar had known the Lord prior to meeting Joseph, then Jehovah would have been blessing Potiphar's house for the sake of Potiphar, not for the sake of Joseph. And so he's blessing Potiphar's house for the sake of Joseph. Now, just a quick note, material blessings can hardly be trusted as proof for the Lord's favor. I mean, just ask Joseph in this chapter. He is favored by the Lord, and yet he's not going to be blessed immediately. He's going to end up in prison. Ask Job for that matter. Just because he's favored by the Lord, that's not going to protect him from suffering in this life. And we can't guarantee that we're being favored by God or that we are in His graces when we are experiencing material wealth. That's not a good test. And yet here the text tells us plainly that the reason for Joseph's blessings, because Jehovah is with him. And Potiphar saw that clearly. He saw it as the reason for his success. And so through Joseph, Potiphar found reason to believe in the living God. So whether or not Potiphar had known of the Lord prior to Joseph, we do know that if he hadn't, Joseph would have educated him. The Bible tells us so. Look in verse 9. You know this story probably. In chapter 39, Joseph's doing so well that Potiphar sets him up over all his house, but then Potiphar's wife notices Joseph too. And the text is very clear. At the end of verse 6, Joseph is handsome in form and appearance. And Potiphar's wife begins to long for Joseph. And so she says, lie with me. In verse 9, Joseph says, I'm not going to do that. And speaking of Potiphar, he says, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? If Potiphar had not known the Lord, Joseph would have told him about it. Because God was the reason for everything he did. It wasn't that you're Potiphar's wife, and I'm not going to sin against Potiphar. Look what all he's done for me. I was sold as a slave, and he's elevated me in his house. That's not what he did. His response was, because God. Because this would be a sin against God. He was told of his devotion to God as his heavenly master. And so this commitment overrode his devotion to any earthly master, while also making him a more trustworthy servant. So what we find of Joseph is that he was consistently giving God as a reason for everything and giving him the glory in everything. This lesson is about giving God glory. And when we give glory in our lives to God in all that we do, people will notice. And people will not just notice us. That's not the point. But they will see our good works, and as Jesus said in Matthew 5, give glory to God. In verse 14, the woman, the wife of Potiphar, she has tried to catch Joseph and force him, and he has fled. In verse 14, she calls the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. She says, this Hebrew. It's interesting to note that Joseph was sold to Potiphar by traitors that were of relation to him. Now, I'm not talking about his brothers. I'm talking about the merchants that were traveling by. When you go back in chapter 37 and you read that account, when they first notice the merchants passing by, they talk about the Midianites with an I, and later the Midianites with an E. You're talking about the same group of people. And the Ishmaelites. These were all descendant of Abraham. Joseph was descendant from Abraham. They were of relation. And the point is this, that when they had sold Joseph to Potiphar, unless they had specified or unless Joseph told them, they would not have known that he was a Hebrew. The Hebrews were not a great nation as of yet. And yet somehow, Potiphar's wife knew this was a Hebrew. Well, when you tell someone that someone's a Hebrew, and the Hebrews are not a great nation, they're not well known, then some explanation of what a Hebrew is in order. And I can just hear Joseph. I'm the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, who served the only living God of heaven and earth. I too am his servant. Now picture him. He's here in chains. I too am his servant, and he has promised good to me and my kinsmen to inherit the land he has shown us where my brothers now dwell. Really? Well, what are you doing here, Joseph? I thought he said he promised good to you. Doesn't seem like your God, this Jehovah, this Yahweh, has kept good on his promises. And what about your brothers, Joseph? You mean your brothers are going to dwell in the land that was promised to you and to your fathers, even though they sold you into slavery? You talk about a hard sell. And yet, because of what Joseph did, and because of his constant giving glory to God, the people come to know about Jehovah. And of course, the next thing we know is that Joseph ends up in prison for something he didn't do. He's falsely accused. Who has no respect. He's accused by a woman who has no respect at all for his God or for his people. However, look in verse 21 of chapter 39. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. In whatever situation we find Joseph, he gives God glory. Whether it's situations of success or situations of trouble, he's going to give God glory. And because of that, God is going to be with him. We find in chapter 40, Joseph, again, he's made in charge of all the prison. In chapter 40, verse 6, it says, when Joseph came to two prisoners in the morning, this was the butler and the baker, he came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. And so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? And they said to him, we have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Even while he is in prison, he still recognizes that God is in charge. Now, I would be tempted, and this is just me, but if it were me in Joseph's shoes, and because of my devotion to God, I had ended up in prison, I would have been tempted to just forget all about God. I'm sorry you had some bad dreams, fellas. Let's get on with the day's work. Cheer up. Buck up. Here we go. And Joseph stops and says, you know what? I used to dream too. And God is the one who can interpret dreams. Tell me your dreams. And he gave glory to God. And so when he was in distress, he gave glory to God. And later, when those dreams pay off, And the butler is released from prison. He's back in Pharaoh's court. Pharaoh has a dream. In chapter 41, he remembers, you know, Pharaoh, there was a young Hebrew in the prison there with us, and he could interpret dreams. Perfect opportunity for Joseph to demonstrate his quality. Yes, that's right. I can interpret dreams, Pharaoh. No, verse 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there was no one who can interpret. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Verse 16 of chapter 41, Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And in verse 25, Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Verse 28, it is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. He's not going to take credit for any of this. Joseph is constantly giving glory to God. So how is he going to be a blessing to the Egyptians? Is he going to gather an assembly of people? No. Person by person that Joseph meets, he is going to continually remind them, God is the reason for everything. Notice in verse 51 and 52, after Joseph is rewarded, he has children by a wife that was given to him by Pharaoh. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God is the reason for everything he does. And just because I think sometimes we're visual learners, hope this works here. Be making a few applications as we go along. But Joseph gave God glory in the good times and as well as the bad times. And when he is rewarded and he has made me forget all of his troubles, he doesn't say, well, it's finally time, it's paid off. He says, God has made me forget. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. It's nothing he's done. God's the reason for everything Joseph does. His behavior, his attitude, giving glory to God and honoring him is the underlying purpose in Joseph's life. And the effect of this, which is really our primary focus in this lesson, the effect of this is that those who are around Joseph who had not known God came to know God. They came to know this Jehovah. Whether they chose to become followers of Jehovah themselves or not, they came to know it. From Potiphar's house to Pharaoh's house. Chapter 43, in verses 16 through 23, we read that Benjamin has been brought. The brothers have been brought to Egypt. There's a famine in the land, just as the dream of Pharaoh foretold. If you're not familiar with this story, I'm not going to take the time today, but I'm sort of giving you a bare-bones skeleton of it. Go back and read through these chapters. Pharaoh has a dream that's foretelling a famine is coming. And so Joseph prepares for this famine by God's wisdom. And then his brothers, the ones who had sold him into slavery, come. And he sends them back and says, just so you can demonstrate who you are, he accuses them of being spies. He's testing them. Just so you can demonstrate the truth of what you say, bring back your younger brother that you talked about. So they bring back Benjamin as the famine becomes worse. And so verses 16 through 23, we read about that. And we read about how Joseph put their money back in their sacks. They had come the first time and they were going to buy grain, and Joseph said, put the money back in their sacks and send them along their way. They find the money on their way back home and they think, oh, we're in trouble now. And so when they come back the second time, they bring Benjamin with them. And they go to Joseph's steward, verse 19. And they spoke with him at the door of the house. In verse 20, they said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. We're innocent. We didn't take this money. It's back to you. They're scared. But notice the reply of Joseph's steward. This man is an Egyptian. Verse 23, he replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. And then he brought Simeon out to them. This man says, peace to you. He's an Egyptian. And yet peace to you was a greeting of the Hebrews. He is speaking peace to them in their own language, in their own words. And he does not say, Joseph put the money back in your sacks, which is what happened. Back in chapter 42, Joseph put the money back in the sacks. He says, your God and the God of your fathers. This Egyptian shows more faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than do Jacob's own sons. Because Joseph was giving glory to God. Because this man came to know who God was because he was in such close relationship with Joseph. Daily, he was by his side as his steward, helping Joseph to do his work. And I can just see Joseph giving glory to God. If the Lord wills, this is what God's wisdom would have us to do, steward. Constantly speaking of God to this man. There was no overt, there may have been time for Joseph to spend time and to teach him. But it was not necessary for an overt message and sit down, let me tell you about my God. He lived it. And so his steward came to have faith in God. And we see later in the burial of Jacob at the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 50 that many of the Egyptians leave Egypt to go back to Canaan so they can bury Jacob, and they mourn over Jacob's death. They have great respect for this man because they have great respect for Joseph. And I think partly because Joseph had such great respect for his God. These people came to give God glory because they had respect for Joseph. Joseph knew Jehovah. And he gave glory to God as though there were no other gods, which was strange to the Egyptians. And this Jehovah had been a blessing to Joseph, who in turn was a blessing to the Egyptians. He had, they said in chapter 47, 25, saved their lives. Because of the preparations that Joseph made for the famine, he had saved the lives of the Egyptians. And Joseph all the time was giving glory to God, not to himself. And that's how they came to know who the Lord was. The application is this. Unbelievers will come to know the one true God and be blessed if we as his people give him glory in our successes, in our troubles, and in our relationships with each other. As some examples, I just mentioned a few. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll look at this passage as some instruction in just a moment. But as some examples, there are several times that we can read in the Old Testament and New Testament where men failed at this. They should have given glory to God and they didn't do it. In the book of Daniel, we read of Nebuchadnezzar, and we know what happened to him. He was made to wander for seven periods of time as a wild animal. He looked out over Babylon and said, "Look at this great city that I have made." And God said, "Really? Nebuchadnezzar, you need to learn a lesson." And he was humbled. And in Acts 12, we read about Herod. And Herod addressing the people, this assembly of people, and they're crying out, "The voice of a God, not of a man. The voice of a God and not of a man." And God struck him down with worms. He was humbled. We read examples of when man failed to give God glory. And then we read of examples when man did give God glory. In the worst of circumstances. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas and Timothy, Timothy's there too, they travel to Philippi. They've been told to go to Philippi because there's a man in Philippi saying, "Come to Macedonia and help us." So they get to Philippi, probably expecting a man. That's who they saw in the dream. And yet they find a woman. And Luke records that God opened her heart. It wasn't the preaching of Paul. It wasn't his message. God opened her heart. And so even as his successes, Paul gave glory to God. And later in the chapter, when Paul and Silas end up in prison, I can just imagine Timothy. "Now, I've left home to follow these guys and they end up being convicts. What am I going to do now?" They have just been beaten and they are in stocks. And what are they doing? They are singing and giving praise to God. And because of their giving glory to God, in the good times and in the bad times, when the earthquake hits, the jailer comes to them and asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They came to know God because Paul gave him glory. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, read verses 1 through 7. Paul instructs Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to know the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." I'm ashamed to say it, but there have been times I've found that I've been more comfortable talking about God among Christians than I have talking about God among non-believers. That ought not be so. We see the effects of it in Joseph's life, in Paul's life, in the lives of many others we could look at. And one thing the account of Joseph teaches us is that God cares for all men. We talked about not just being keepers of the aquarium, but being fishers of men. This message is for all people. And so we see here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, thanksgivings be made for all people. Verse 4, he desires all people to be saved. Verse 6, Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. It was specified in the study this morning as Mike led that study, talking back about Isaiah. Talking about that mountain, Isaiah chapter 2, and all nations streaming up to it. And we see the effects of it in Romans 14 to 15. That now the Jew and the Gentile are coming to Christ and being made one. This message was meant for all. So the instruction here, a few points that we can take from this. We can help fulfill God's message by taking His glory to all. One, we can pray for it. Now that seems like such a simple thing. But this is going to do a couple of things. He says He desires that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people in verse 1. I need to plead on their behalf. I need to ask God to give them mercy. And I need to thank God for these people. And I think specifically here, he's talking about not just Christians, but non-Christians, and those that are even in authority over us, people that might even be persecuting us. And that does a couple of things. One, it brings them to the notice of our Father. And two, maybe more to the point, it puts us in the right mind toward our neighbor. God remembers these people. He knows these people. He died for these people. But I need to know these people, and I need to love these people and care for them because God cares for them. And so when I pray for others, then I will be made more aware of others, aware of all people and their need for God. Verses 2 and 3, he says he also desires that we lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing the sight of God our Savior. Another way we can give God glory is that we can live to please Him. Again, this sounds simple, but it's what's necessary to bring others to come to a knowledge of God. Our plans to go and work in Boston are not very different than plans to work in any city. It's what we can do right here. It's what we can do in any part of the country, any part of the world. We just live godly lives and show others how God has blessed us and how He has led us in our lives. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, which is a passage that Josh read earlier. Galatians chapter 6, he read verses 8 through 10. We'll read verses 9 through 10. Paul says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." I need to be careful whenever I'm studying God's Word that I don't take something from its context. And in the context here, Paul is talking about those who were taught, giving back to those who are doing the teaching. Because those who are teaching are giving to those who are being taught. They are giving them teaching. So those who are taught need to give back to the one who is teaching. But he makes that point on a biblical foundation of verse 8. You reap what you sow. If you're spiritual and you sow to the Spirit, then you will reap spiritual things. If you are fleshly in nature, you're going to sow to the fleshly things. You're going to reap fleshly things. I need to be a spiritual person. And so what I'm looking at here is when I'm giving God glory, we're not talking about just changing some behavior, just tweaking some habits. We're talking about transforming my entire being, that I need to become somebody different. I need to become a spiritual person. This is a challenge to me because it's saying here, verse 8, I need to be one who's sowing to the Spirit. If I'm not busy doing spiritual things, if my words are not spiritual things, if my actions are not giving glory to God, then I'm not a spiritual person and I can count on reaping fleshly things, which means death. I need to change who I am. God is the reason for what I do, the reason for my existence. He needs to be the very heart of who we are. Now, as a point of application from the life of Joseph, turn back to Genesis chapter 43. Joseph shows and proclaims that God is master over every area of his life. And Joseph bows the knee in the good and the bad times, giving glory to God. But one aspect of the account of Joseph that I think needs to be highlighted in our study is one we mentioned earlier. Joseph gave glory to God in the good times and the bad times, and also in his relationships with other people. This could be lumped in with the good and the bad times, depending on the relationship, I guess, for better or worse, or richer or poorer. But Joseph was very careful as a spiritual person to give glory to God in his relationships. Chapter 43, verses 3 through 9. We are told about the brothers going back to Jacob. In verse 3, Judah said to him, "This man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive?'" There's this conflict here. Should we go back? Well, if we don't go back, we're going to die. If we stay here, we're going to die. If we go, we're going to be found out, and he's going to hurt us. He's going to put us in prison. Benjamin's going to be killed. Jacob's in a spot. Joseph is testing them. And yet, he reveals himself finally. In chapter 45, in testing his brothers, he reveals himself in verse 3. "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They were brought before Joseph, the second in command in all Egypt, and they were thinking the worst. This man's got it out for us. He didn't treat us too kindly the last time. He accused us of being spies. He asked for our brother. Our father's not too happy with us. We're in trouble here. And now he says, "I'm Joseph. This is the very guy we tried to kill, and then we decided to sell him so we can make some profit. We're dead meat." I'd be scared too. I wouldn't be able to say a thing. Verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And he says in verse 7, "God sent me before you." Verse 8, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." And in verse 9, "God has made me Lord of all Egypt." In Joseph's relationships, when he could have gotten even, when the world tells you now's the time for revenge, Joseph gave glory to God. And so we find later at the end of this book is that after Jacob has died, his brothers come to him and say, "Please have mercy on us." And Joseph says in chapter 50, verse 19, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." In his relationships, Joseph is giving glory to God. And the point is this. As a spiritual person like Joseph, all my relationships are going to point to God. The reason for my existence and the reason for the existence of any relationship in my life is to be a blessing by actively pointing that person to God. If a relationship in my life is not glorifying to God, then I need to examine that relationship and my part in it. Then I need either to change or to terminate that relationship. Because this is my purpose. My purpose is to give God glory. And beloved, this has been a huge challenge to me. Because in my personal life, I'm not always being a blessing to Lindsay and to Elijah and to the little one on the way. I'm not always being a blessing to those that I have a relationship with because my focus is not where it needs to be. If my focus in whatever I do is not on giving God the glory, then I need to change and I need to become a spiritual person. You've listened very well, and I appreciate your attention. I've taken more of your time this morning, I think, than I intended to, but I hope that we've filled it with good things. These things have been beneficial to me. Don't close your Bible yet. I said a thank you for your time. I didn't say close your Bible. Turn to Exodus chapter 1. As you know, this story doesn't end here. As we see the results and the effects of Joseph living his life for the glory of God. In the lives of the Egyptians, he was a blessing. But the book of Genesis does not chronicle the end of this story. The story of how the nation of Egypt came to know God. But the book of Exodus does. And these are some things that we need to remember too. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." It's apparent he did not know the Lord either. And in chapter 5, likely a different Pharaoh, chapter 5 and verse 1, "Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. He says, I do not know the Lord. Who is he? And even if I did know him, I still wouldn't obey him. Chapter 6, verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians sold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. In the past, God's people acted as messengers that the world might know the one true living God. And here, as God's message to Moses and Aaron, the central point of this message we find in verse 7. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's what we need. We need to come to know God. And in the past, what we have seen is that God's messengers took that message to the world because a time of judgment was coming. We see that here in verse 6, that I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Today, we see that a judgment is coming. And if we believe that, if we believe that a day of judgment is coming, and if we wish to give God glory, then we will be his messengers, and we will warn others, and we will seek to love them and to do for their good, just as Joseph did, be a blessing to the Egyptians, be a blessing to those who do not know God. We might say, well, I don't have any opportunity. You know, my situation is not ideal where I could just give God the credit that he is due, or I could start thinking, if the Lord wills, I will do such and such, that I will start using godly advice instead of giving my own advice. We have opportunity. Joseph could have given that same excuse. You know, I don't have opportunity. I'm a slave. I'm a prisoner. What opportunity do I have? Yet a nation was blessed because one man chose to give God glory. And the question I would like to ask you and me is, who will be blessed because you choose to give God glory? I appreciate your time. If you do not know the Lord this morning, that is eternal life. Jesus said that clearly in John 17. And we would wish that you would come to know him. You would come to love him and to seek to please him and obey him and give him glory in your life. A day of judgment is coming. And we would warn you of that, encourage you to follow him and to submit to him by obeying his word. If you have a need this morning, won't you make it known while we stand and sing for your encouragement?